Now last night, we considered a dimension of the Old Testament that is generally neglected. It's not only a dimension, it's not only a part of it, but indeed it gives us the thrust, the theme, the structure of the entire Old Testament. I regret that I've been able to spend so little time on that, but at least I hope it's given you some fresh insight into the nature of the Bible. Let me just review for you some very important factors, and I'm glad some of you are taking notes. But Israel, as a people, was raised up by God for three main purposes. First of all, to be the special channel through which the Messiah would come into the world. That's indicated as early as Genesis 3:15, and then right through the book of Genesis. I think of a passage like Genesis 22:15, Genesis 49:10, Exodus chapter 12, Numbers chapter 24, and on through the Old Testament we could go. That in fact the Messiah would come from the seed of Abraham, and that was narrowed down to Isaac, Jacob, and to one of Jacob's sons, namely Judah. And then from the tribe of Judah, it would be the family of Jesse and David. And that's why you have the genealogies in the New Testament that show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the right, both ancestrally and also legally, to the throne of David. That's the first purpose. The second is this: Israel was elected, chosen, created as a new nation by God in order to be His receptacle for the Word of God, the revelation of God. That means that they were to be the recipients and the preservers of God's inscripturated revelation, which we have in the Bible. Thirdly, Israel was raised up to be God's special witness in a world that had plunged itself into idolatry and depravity and debauchery. Israel was to be a distinct people. And God gave this special people a special place for a special purpose. And we observed last night that, in fact, they were placed in Palestine because that's where the greatest number of Gentile peoples, non-Jews, would come. Because of the topography, the geography of that part of the world, for one thing, Palestine was situated at the crossroads of three continents: Europe, Africa, and Asia. It was also at the very hub of the civilized world of that day, so that all of the traffic that went from one kingdom to another was compelled to go through Palestine, because Palestine was surrounded by seas and deserts and mountains. Now, I lived in that part of the world for a few years, and I learned the significance of that location. On one occasion, I was invited to go and preach in Baghdad, Iraq, and I was going overland. And I arrived in Damascus, and I was put on a bus. Now, this was in December, and I never knew before in my life how cold the desert could be. And I was put on this bus, and it was going across the desert, no roads. I think the bus driver just looked at the stars and went in the general direction of the Tigris and Euphrates Valley. And there was no heat on the bus. It was so cold that I really felt, I'm telling you seriously, I felt that gangrene had set in on my toes. And that I knew I was going to die on the bus that night. That poison would reach my heart, and that would be the end of me. Well, fortunately, something happened to change all of that. Because the bus got bogged down in the sand out there in the Syrian desert. And all of the men had to pile out of the bus and push the bus. Now, that gave me a chance to get a little exercise and to move my toes. And we got the bus going, and the bus driver wouldn't dare stop because he'd be afraid again of getting bogged down. And I was the last one. We had to run and jump on the bus as he was tearing along. Otherwise, my bones would be out there in the desert still being bleached. But, oh, it was cold. Well, you see, there's that vast Syrian desert. And all that forbidding land made it necessary for these tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of merchants and traders and tourists, sightseers, to go through the land of Canaan. And that's where God wanted his people. Now, as you think about the Old Testament, it's really a book about how God is seeking to communicate his love and the redemption that would be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ to the whole world. Now, people often ask how were people in the Old Testament period saved? After all, Jesus had not come. He had not died on the cross. Well, actually, the principle was the same for them as it is for us. Our Lord's crucifixion, burial for 3 days, his resurrection, and then 40 days later, his ascension into heaven, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Now, how is it that a person today receives the forgiveness of sins, justification, acceptance with God, the gift of eternal life? Well, it's by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God, which we have today, and let's say we're here, we look back to this complexus of events. And so on the basis of the Word of God, we have faith, that is, trust, wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to the past, to that event, but we trust in him. You see, we believe the gospel, these events, there are certain facts and there are certain truths to be believed. But there is a trust, an act of reliance, so that one comes into a personal relationship with the Lord who is living the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the principle was the same all the way from the beginning with Adam and Eve. God gave the Word, as I've already indicated, in Genesis 3:15, so they had God's Word. And they were to believe, and Romans 4, 4, and 5, and a host of other passages, such as Hebrews chapter 11, indicate that they had confidence in the Word of God. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and his suffering, his burial, his resurrection. They believed God's word. They believed what he would accomplish. And they entered into fellowship with him in their contemporary moment. Now, what's the Old Testament really all about? Well, when God raises up Israel, there's a conflict that you find throughout the Old Testament. God is seeking to use these people to be a witness to all nations and to bless all the families of the earth. But because this is God's purpose for Israel, the devil, and there's a personal being, an intelligent, angelic being who fell out of this rebellion against God, who spearheads an organized tyranny of demonic beings, and Satan's purpose was to thwart the people of God, to subvert them, to corrupt them, and to destroy them. And when you read the Old Testament, what all of these details are about, when you read about the laws and about the ceremonies, and you read about their entrance into the land of Canaan, and the prophets preaching to them, this is a struggle. It's a conflict. The devil is seeking to keep them from fulfilling God's purpose. But God is seeking to prepare them, to use them, and so this conflict goes on. Now that's what I mean by really understanding what the Bible is all about. Now, I just will not take any more time with the Old Testament except for one other thing that I want to mention. And that is that in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New Testament, we have a twofold method for reaching the world called the centripetal and the centrifugal. Now, I don't think I'll pull any other big words on you tonight except those, and those of you who are students of physics, you ought to know what those words mean. Well, centripetal means something like this: movement toward a central point in that direction. Okay, a centripetal force or movement. Centrifugal begins here at the center and it goes in an outward direction. That's centrifugal. Now, some people have thought that the only method for evangelizing the world in the Old Testament was the centripetal. Now, it's true the emphasis is the centripetal, but it's not the exclusive method. Do you remember the book of Jonah? Now, the book of Jonah is the outstanding book in the Old Testament for rebuking the nation of Israel for its failure to fulfill its God-ordained purpose. You see, Jonah, a real historical individual, disobeyed God. And by the way, that's a good warning. You know, when you disobey God, you're bound to have a whale of a time. And he certainly did. But you see, Jonah exemplifies in his attitude, in his disobedience, the whole nation of Israel. And if you miss that, you really miss a crucial dimension of the book of Jonah. Israel, despising the Gentiles. You see, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, that wicked city it is called. Why? Because he was afraid that God might bless them, that they might repent, they might be forgiven, and they might be spared. And he didn't want to see them blessed. He wanted to keep all of the blessing for Israel, for himself. And what a lesson for us today. What a lesson for the church. We have so much blessing from God, and we more or less want to keep it for ourselves. And we pray something like this: Oh God, I pray that you'll bless me and my wife and my son John and his wife, us four and no more. Amen. But you see, right from the beginning, God said, I have called you, Abraham, that, and I've blessed you that you might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. No tribe, no nation, no kindred, no tongue, no people excluded. He imparted to Abraham world vision. But how soon it was lost. There's so many wonderful lessons of the book of Jonah. What failure. And so God gets the man there. And by the way, there's one important lesson I want to point out to you here. That because Israel failed, and failed again and again, and failed miserably to carry out their task Listen, the Old Testament is all about world evangelization, and world evangelization is all about God's saving truth going to the ends of the earth because God loves the world. That's what it's about. Now, Israel was a missionary nation, and they were failing to fulfill their missionary calling. And so what happened? God sent pagan nations to chastise them and take them away into exile, and they were compelled to be a witness to the Gentiles because they were taken as captives to Gentile countries, and they were compelled to fulfill that task. Now, we're going to see that in a moment in the New Testament. Similar kind of situation. Does that say anything to us today? I think it does. Well, let's turn now to the New Testament. And will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is a passage that is used perhaps more than any other in missions conferences. And yet I think it is tragically misunderstood, or at least inadequately understood. You know, a church can have a missionary committee. I probably should try to pronounce it the way you do here. Missionary. Missionary committee, a missionary budget, a missionary chairman, a missionary conference, and yet not have a missionary heart. Well, what am I talking about? Well, look at John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, that is the disciples who went off to buy some food, while Jesus was left at the well near Samaria, the city of Samaria. He had just talked to the Samaritan woman. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Now, usually when we read this verse, we hear this verse, verse 35, we think, look way out on the fields. Look up to Mongolia, Tibet, Saudi Arabia. That's not the main thrust of this verse. Do you know what the Lord is saying here? You see, they were on their way from Jerusalem to Galilee. And they had a spiritual concern, a spiritual vision for the people in Jerusalem, for the people in Galilee, but they had no spiritual interest, no compassion whatsoever for the Samaritans. They were non-entities. They didn't exist. They had no value in their eyes. Because they had imbibed the prejudices of the rest of their nation and their culture. But the Lord Jesus is so different. Do you know what they had? They had spiritual presbyopia. Oh, I just didn't keep my promise. I broke my promise. Another big word. Do you know what presbyopia means? I know it sounds like a disease that only Presbyterians have. But believe me, Baptists and Methodists and Church of Christ and all kinds of Christians are afflicted with spiritual presbyopia. Well, literally, it's a transliteration of the Greek word, and it means old seeing. That is the kind of vision or seeing that characterizes old people. Now, it usually begins when you reach your 40s. And when I get there, I'll tell you about that experience. And what happens is that the crystalline lenses of the eyes hardens, and you're no longer able to focus clearly on small objects near you. So, when you have presbyopia, oh, it's also called trombone vision because you've got to hold it way out there like that, see? You can't read here anymore. Trombone vision, see? That's spiritual presbyopia. You know, most Christians have that, really. And what am I saying? Well, the Lord Jesus was telling the disciples, lift up your eyes, get rid of your spiritual presbyopia, look at the fields right here under your nose. They could see Galilee. That was off in the distance. They could see that clearly. Strong bone vision. They could see Jerusalem, but they couldn't see Samaria. And let me tell you, there are people in this country, they want to support missionaries, they'll send them 1,000 miles, 5,000, 10,000 miles to some other part of the world, but they have no vision for the transplanted mission field that God has brought right here to Australia. The frontiers of foreign missions are not only on the borders of Tibet and Mongolia and Saudi Arabia and Libya. They're right here in Melbourne and Sydney and Brisbane and a host of other cities in the presence of overseas students and foreign diplomats and foreign businessmen who are here temporarily. And I believe that Christ is saying to the church, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields that are right here that are white under harvest. Now don't misunderstand me, it's not either or, it is both and. But we've had a blind spot, spiritual presbyopia. Now I want to ask you a question. How many times do you think that you will find in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, references to Christ's concern for Gentiles? What would you guess? Now you see, in the Old Testament, it was primarily Israel that was to be God's special witness to all the nations, and there was failure. But then with the incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in His public ministry, He is actually the true Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 refers to Israel as a wild vine. And Christ says in John 15, and you shouldn't miss it, when He says, I am the vine, I am the true vine. What Israel failed to do, failed to be, the Lord Jesus incarnated, embodied, personified. Now, with His ascension, it is the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, His body, that is to carry on that special ministry to the whole world. But how many references do you think? Now the reason I ask that question is because I think when you realize how many references there are to Christ's concern for an outreach to Gentiles, you will see that He was carrying out His ministry in full consciousness of the promissory commission that was given to Abraham. And He was demonstrating in His life, in His works, in His deeds, in His teaching, what Israel should have been. Would you believe that there are over 70 references to the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to, loving, caring about Gentiles? Now, it's difficult for us today to understand what the word Gentile did to Jewish ears. They hated the word. It inflamed them. It incensed them. It enraged them. And especially Samaritans, those half-breeds. And the Lord Jesus demonstrates love for Gentiles, reaches out to the Samaritans. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark? Just turn back to the Gospel of Mark. Do you know that one of the most revealing things about any human being is what it is that makes that person angry. What makes you angry? Most of us become angry when something bothers us in a selfish way, upsets our day, distracting, unnerving. We get angry about all sorts of things. Someone who cuts in front of us in the traffic. You know, it was so strange. I arrived here, and when I was flying in, I looked down and I said, "Look at all those cars. They're on the wrong side of the road." And then when Jonathan came to pick me up, I got in on the wrong side of the car and there was no steering wheel there. Tell you, it's amazing. You get so used to it, you know. You have to go to the United States to get that feeling, you know. It's a strange feeling. But what makes you angry besides the traffic? Well, you consider what made the Lord Jesus angry. I really only find this kind of a situation in which he gets angry. You look at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. "And on the next day when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry." You know, I have a message. What really makes you hungry? Well, what made Christ hungry in the deepest sense was John 4:34. I read that. And he was saying, "My deepest craving is to do God's will. That's what gives me the deepest satisfaction." But now, let's see what makes him angry. "And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." That's clearly a symbol of Israel having all of the external signs of the people of God and yet being fruitless. "And he answered and said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple." Now look, there's an intimate connection between these two things now. The cursing of the fig tree and what's happening now. "He began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for what? All the nations.'" Remember that? All the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. That refrain again and again in the Old Testament. "But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. This made the Lord Jesus angry. It wasn't a selfish anger. He was angry on behalf of the Gentiles who were being exploited, who were being deflected from God. The temple, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, was to be a house of prayer for all nations, all the peoples. But instead of drawing Gentiles to the true and living God, Israel, God's appointed witnesses, were exploiting them and keeping them from God. And this made him angry. That tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus. That's how to be angry and sin not, by being angry at nothing but sin. And he was angry. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would say. What would he do if he were to come to our churches today? Well, now I would like for you to turn from that. And now let's go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why did he tell the disciples to stay in Jerusalem? I think there were a number of reasons, but I think there was one main reason, and it had to do with missionary strategy, with world evangelization. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us the significance of Jerusalem for the world. And I'd like for you to turn to chapter 2. Thank you so much. Chapter 2, verse 5. And I want to read this passage. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. I should pause there. You see, I like to point this out in America. You see the word Jerusalem? Right in the middle of that word, you see these letters, USA. It's right there in the Bible. Because in a real sense, the USA, United States of America, is a veritable 20th century functional counterpart to Jerusalem, in that it is attracting more people from the nations of the world than in any other nation today. But notice what he says now. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, Josephus tells us that it was customary for over 1 million pilgrims to come from throughout the Fertile Crescent, the Mediterranean world, to these great festivals that were held in Jerusalem, like the Feast of Pentecost. Notice the timing, the location. Most of these disciples were from Galilee, but he says, I want you in Jerusalem. Now verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. See, you're supposed to read that fast in case you mispronounce something. Now, it's also because, you know, I have very little time tonight, and really if the velocity of my verbosity leaves you in nebulosity, please restrain your ferocity. Thank you for your generosity. Now, but look, here's the picture. Now, I remember we go back to our little drawing here of the Middle East, Cyprus, the Dead Sea, Lake of Galilee, there's Jerusalem. Now, people came from all over that part of the world to Jerusalem. You see, when God, in His holy wrath, wrong, Jonathan. Jonathan's been trying to teach me to say wrong. It sounds so much more vengeful. Wrong. Anyway, in God's wrath, Israel had been dispersed. That's called the diaspora. Scattering of the sea. And they were all over that part of the world. Settlements, synagogues. And there were Gentiles now who were being converted. There were two categories, the God-fearers and the proselytes. The proselytes had undergone circumcision. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. And these people would save up their money, many of them their whole lifetime, to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so this is where the Lord Jesus wanted His disciples, when the church would be born and the Holy Spirit would come in great power, to empower them to witness. And that's where the whole world, in a real sense, was being reached. Now, here in Australia, there are over 13,000 overseas students. I'm convinced that God has brought these students to this place so that many of them would come to know Christ here, and that many would be discipled, and that many would go back to their countries with a vision, with a concern, and hopefully with skill and know-how, so that they might evangelize their own societies and establish churches. That's how the evangelization of the world was expedited. Now look, I want to ask you a question. When did foreign missions begin in the early church? Most people will say, and in fact, I don't know of an exception to this. All the books I've read on it say that foreign missions began in the early church in Acts 13 when the Holy Spirit said to the elders in Antioch, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them," and they were deployed on the first missionary journey. Now that betrays the conditioning of centuries. That is a quite unbiblical conditioning of our mentality about missions. Because we define missions primarily in terms of geography, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible defines missions primarily in terms of people, reaching people cross-culturally wherever they are. Now, the right answer to that question is that foreign missions began in the early church on the day of Pentecost. The church was born into a matrix, into a milieu, into a context of cross-cultural evangelism. We usually think of Peter as an evangelist to Israel on the day of Pentecost. But he was also a foreign missionary, and he had not left his home country. You think that even if you're a full-time Christian worker, as that term is used, and you go to a foreign country, and you function that way, that makes you a foreign missionary? I don't think so. And conversely, I don't think that if you stay in your own country, that precludes you from being a foreign missionary. Well, let me give you an example. I know of a man who went to the country of Turkey. That's Turkey. And he's a full-time Christian worker, and he's preaching and teaching every day in Turkey, but he's not a foreign missionary. You say, no. Because he happens to be a chaplain with Americans who are in the Air Force stationed in Ankara, Turkey. He's not a foreign missionary. He went over there to a foreign country. But then I have many friends in America who are foreign missionaries, and they haven't left America because they're working with Turks in Denver, and they're working with Arabs, and they're working with Indians, and they're working with people from all over the world. You see, geographical location doesn't define missions. Now, you see the significance of this. Now, what do we find? In fact, if you look at sometime, not right now, but Isaiah chapter 2, you will find that vision of Israel and Jerusalem being the centripetal point of reference for evangelizing the world is something that's going to take place in the future, but in a real sense it reaches its zenith. That whole centripetal methodology reaches its zenith on the day of Pentecost. Here's the world, every nation under heaven represented, being reached there. Now in America, we have 7 million non-immigrant, non-tourist, international visitors every year. Now that's, if we were to count tourists, that'd be another 20 million people in addition to those 7 million. Now we have about 400,000 overseas students in that number. And that's to increase to about 1 million by the year 1990. Now just imagine the potential. I mean, there's no way one could possibly estimate the fantastic potential for the whole missionary enterprise around the world for the next 25, 50, 100 years. There are about 100,000 missionaries in the world today. When I say missionaries, I'm talking about people who are ministering cross-culturally. And that includes all those from the non-Western world. 100,000. Now, imagine if only one-tenth of the 7 million non-immigrant, non-tourist, international visitors in the United States were led to faith in Christ and discipled. We would see something absolutely phenomenal and unprecedented in the history of the church. A mighty witnessing army of 700,000 people going to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Already knowing the culture, the language, the customs, used to the food and the climate, and they don't come home every 4 years on furlough, and they don't require $40,000 a year support. Will, turn with me to the latter part of this chapter of Acts 2, and you find that 3,000 people in verse 41 were converted. Now, why did it mention these 16 nations, and I read their names? They're present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, because most of the 3,000 people who were converted were from among these foreign visitors. Most of the Jews had hardened their hearts, but Christ wanted his disciples there to preach to these foreign visitors. Now, Jerusalem had a resident population of about 250,000, but almost overnight it mushroomed into a city of 1.25 million people with these 1 million visitors there. And now what happens? They remain for a while now, these converts, in order to learn what the church is all about. And they, verse 42, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And you see these marks of the church. But now they begin to sort of settle down, and we need to turn to Acts chapter 8 to see what happens. And here's where you see that parallel that I was talking about. In Acts chapter 8, right in the middle of verse 1, this is what we read. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, someone last night during the question-answer time, and I enjoyed that thoroughly, someone said, well, don't you think that the Great Commission was given only to the apostles? That's not for us today. The individual, I don't think, realized that, in fact, that was the view of virtually every one of the Protestant reformers in the 16th century: Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Melanchthon, Bucer, Bullinger, you name them. Almost to a man, that was their view, that the Great Commission is not for the church today. It was given to the apostles. And that's one of the main reasons why there was not an explosive expansion of the church and of missionary concern that embraced the whole world concomitant with the Protestant Reformation. Now, the interesting thing is that it says here that all of these believers, except the apostles, were scattered. You notice what God is doing now. He says, I want you to get on with the job. He stirs them out of their nest. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, let's just, if you're still with me now, don't go to sleep. I saw one young man toward the front here, looked like he was asleep. Now just for a moment, let's keep our places in the book of Acts, but we're going back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. I don't see how anyone could read this passage and think that the Great Commission was limited to the apostles. The Lord Jesus says in verse 19, go therefore, notice the therefore, it is therefore an important reason, namely, all authority has been given to him. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Ah, this is what the Old Testament was all about. And they missed it. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There are three. Unmistakable, irrefutable reasons in these two verses why the Great Commission must continue and that we must participate in its fulfillment. Now, let me give you those three reasons. Number one, if you look at verse 19, you see the phrase, all the nations. As long as there is one nation that has not heard the gospel, that has not received a witness, that has not been discipled, where there's no contextualized local church, this has not been fulfilled. And it is not abdicated, it's not abrogated, it's not rescinded until that is completed. And there are probably close to 10,000. Now some missiologists would say close to 17,000. I'm a little more conservative. About 10,000 nations in the world, in the biblical sense, the ta ethne, that's the Greek here. Not political states, that's a 19th century phenomenon, the political nation state. He's talking about the socio-cultural ethnic groups of the world. About 10,000 of them still have not been discipled. So therefore, this is still in force. That's number one. Number two, he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, one of the commands is that they should go and disciple all the nations. So in other words, this is not limited to the apostles because they were to teach others to do this very thing. That's a clear, inescapable, logical entailment. And then thirdly, you find the terminus ad quem, that is the final termination point for the carrying out of this mandate to evangelize the world, when Christ says, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now the point is, the end of the age hasn't come yet. I think we're probably close to it. But until the end of the age, the church is to carry out this commission. Indeed, it is the main function of the church. That's why we're here. And I tried to point that out in one of my messages about Acts 1. Between the first coming of Christ and His second coming, we are to be reaching all the nations of the world. That's Acts 1:8. And think of Matthew 13. The Lord Jesus speaks about what He is doing between His first coming and His second coming. He is the sower. He's sowing the seed of the Word of God, and the field is what? The world. Did you ever notice something? Now, let's turn back to Matthew 13. Let me point out something else. In Matthew chapter 13, there's another parable, and the seed, the parable of the sower, in fact, of two sowers. And the seed is not the Word of God. And let's look at it. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now mark that well. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now here, it's not the Bible, although that's already indicated. But now he's talking about something else. These are people. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Now in other words, there's this dual sowing process that's going on between his first coming and the end of the age. The Son of Man is sowing the seed of the Word of God in the world, but he's also sowing people. Now, if you know anything about farming, and I hardly know anything about it, but I do know this, that a farmer doesn't take seed and throw some of it out on the highway and then throw some of it on top of the barn, throw some of it on his front porch. What does he do with seed? He plants it strategically, doesn't he? And you see, the Son of Man is sowing good seed, people. And how's he sowing them? Strategically, he sowed many here in Jerusalem on that day from all over the world. Now, he is still sowing people strategically. That's why I think that so many of you overseas students are here. Let's get this grand sweep, this grand vision of history, of the cosmos, of what Christ is doing in the world, how he's accomplishing his work. He has sown you here, your seed. He has a right to do that. He has sown you here. Some of you have been sown here that you might come to know him, and you've come to Christ while you've been here. Others of you were already believers in Christ, and maybe you weren't growing very much, and you've been sown here, and now you've gotten into a vital fellowship, and you're being discipled, and you're becoming fruitful. But all over the world, he's sowing people strategically. You realize that 40 heads of state in the world today were once overseas students in the West. 40 heads of state, to say nothing about ambassadors, diplomats of every rank. You realize that perhaps one third, maybe one half of all of the leaders of the world of the 1990s and the first decades of the 21st century are now overseas students in Western countries. And when I say leaders, I mean not only politically, but economically and socially and militarily and scientifically and educationally. Now that's strategic sowing. And let me tell you something else, that while we're here right now, and most of the overseas students are not with us, and many of them are lonely, and many of them are in dormitory rooms, and some of them during this break from classes don't have any friends and they're very lonely. But let me tell you, there may be 2, 3, 5, 10, who knows how many in Melbourne right now, within maybe a 10-mile radius of this building right now, who 10 or 15 or 20 years from now, they'll be able to sit down at a desk in their country, and by signing a document, they'll be able to expel all the foreign missionaries from within the borders of their nation. By simply affixing their signature to a document, they'll be able to instigate a wave of persecution against all the Christians in their country. These things are already happening in the world. I can tell you about some of them. And so we see the world being evangelized. You know, scholars have never been able to figure out exactly how the church was planted in Rome in the first century. Some people said, well, Peter did it. No, there's no clear evidence of that. Paul certainly didn't do it because he had not even been to Rome, and he's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome called the Book of Romans. Did you notice when I read Acts chapter 2 that it said there were strangers of Rome there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? The most plausible explanation for the origination, the founding of the church in Rome, is that these visitors were converted and went back and they began to witness and hold meetings in their homes, and they started the church in Rome. Now there are over 30 nations that are closed to foreign missionaries in the world today. Over 2 billion people. Are we to simply write them off, forget about them? No. There are nations in the world, and certainly there are these cultures that have no believers among them. But let me tell you that there are citizens of every one of the 32 nation states that I mentioned that are closed to foreign missionaries presently residing temporarily in countries like Australia and the United States where there are Christians who could be reaching them. You see, we've got such a tunnel vision and such an ethnocentric attitude. We think that doors only open in one direction, that they have to swing into a country. But sometimes doors swing out. People have bemoaned the fact that certain Arab nations have so many petrodollars and they have so much wealth, and Islam is on the march. They're building mosques all over the world. And in fact, right now, there are reliable statistics that indicate that in North America there are 2 million Muslims, and in England right now, for every individual who becomes a Christian, 50 become Muslims. Now, don't let that throw you, because the most dynamic, the most powerful, the mightiest movement in all the world today is the Church of Jesus Christ. Every day over 60,000 people are becoming believers in Christ. But how are these people going to be reached? You know, we think about these petrodollars, but it's making it possible for more and more young people. In fact, in unprecedented numbers, they're coming from Saudi Arabia, such a closed nation, Libya, places like that, and they're going to study in the West. What an opportunity to reach people during the most formative years of their lives, in their late teens and early 20s. They'll be more open to the gospel in that time than ever in their lifetime. Now, I want to say something to those of you who are overseas students, and many of you are Chinese, and many of you are from Malaysia. Do you know that God wants you to reach out in a special way to the Muslims from Malaysia? People you think are so hardened and so unreachable, but they're here. This is the place to reach them. And even if they don't become believers in Christ, if you build a friendship with them, you'll never be able to imagine right now what that might mean for the cause of Christ 10 or 20 years down the road. And I could give you some examples of that, but time is getting away from us. Well, now let's go back to the book of Acts. I want to show you something, because what happens now is that these two methods, the centripetal and the centrifugal, work correlatively in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's clearly a predominance of the centripetal over the centrifugal, but the centrifugal is, in fact, exhibited in the deployment of Jonah to a foreign nation. Now, in the New Testament, you find these working hand in hand together. And so we found the centripetal in Acts chapter 2, and here in Acts chapter 8, in verses 1 and 4, we find the centrifugal. But look at verse 26. Now, this is marvelous. Have you ever asked yourself, why in the world did God include this in His Word? Why is it part of the Scriptures? You know, it's really a strange incident. Philip, the evangelist, is having a mighty ministry in Samaria, and thousands of people are responding to the gospel. Fantastic spiritual awakening. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all of that, God sends an angel to talk to this man. And the angel says, the Lord wants you to leave all of this fantastic spiritual awakening and go down to the desert, that lonely, dusty, arid road, and stand there. He didn't even tell him why. Now, you see, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but he knew why. Now, Philip went knowing where, but he didn't know why. He wasn't even told. I've often remarked in the United States, I'm so glad that Philip wasn't an American. Of course, that's anachronistic, but you see, I don't know about Australians, maybe you have the same kind of tendency here, to equate the spectacular, the big, the impressive, with the will of God, the blessing of God. And if Philip had been an American, he would have said, now wait just a minute, look at all these people, look at the numbers. This has got to be God's place for me. But he was a man who obeyed implicitly. And so he left. Now you look at Acts 8:26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he arose and he went. I like that. It just says he arose and he went. He didn't argue. He didn't say, well, why? He obeyed. And it says, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. You know, if we will just get up and obey, behold, all around us, people from Africa, people from Asia, they're all around us right here. It's just that most Christians just won't get up and go. And we're told that Philip stationed himself on that road. And notice it says, this is a desert road. That's what a lot of people think about a ministry to overseas students. You know, it's a spiritual desert. They won't respond. That's all they know. And it tells us that as he stood there like a hitchhiker, the chariots were coming along. And here came this one just flashing in the sun. It was the jaguar of all the chariots. And he noticed this great official, this nobleman, sitting there. He must have had an entourage, you see, a retinue, a man on horses accompanying him, protecting him. That was a long journey. He had gone 1,000 miles to Jerusalem because he was a Gentile God-fearer. He believed in the God of the Old Testament. But he was leaving Jerusalem. He had been to the place where the temple was, the people of God were. But religion didn't satisfy him. He had a hungry heart. And that's why he was reading the book of Isaiah. Actually, it was a scroll. And you know this man, you want to know how
earnest he was about seeking after God. I don't know about you, but if I sit in an automobile on our nice, smooth highways, and I try to read, I get dizzy. But this man, now they weren't paved roads in those days. And he had this cumbersome scroll, and he was sitting in the chariot, and it was going like that. And he was reading! Ah, fantastic! Now, I want to suggest something to you. I can't prove it, but I think this may have been the case, that God put Philip at the right spot at the right time so that this man, when he left Jerusalem, he had the scroll of Isaiah, and he began at the beginning. And he had read all the way up to what we know as chapter 53. Talk about preparation, conviction of sin, the holiness of God. This man, by the time he got there, you see, that's where God put Philip. And you notice what it says? I like this. It says in verse 30, and when Philip had run up, he heard him reading. Now, actually, look back at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And then look at verse 30. And when Philip had run up, he just didn't walk in and say, well, all right, I'll try. This man had spiritual ebullience, spiritual enthusiasm. He loved being God's spokesman, God's witness, God's ambassador. He ran up to it. Now, of course, maybe he had to run to catch it. But when he runs up, what is he doing? Is his mouth open? Is he preaching? No. If that had been the case, he wouldn't have been able to hear. He heard him reading. He had his mouth shut and his feet going, and he was listening. We've got to listen to where people are. What are they thinking? What are the needs? And so he came in on the right wavelength. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here. You know the story. This man was converted. But the point is this. There are two important things I want to stress. Now, and I think it would be helpful. Now stay with me. Acts chapter 5, verse 38. I want you to see that. I'm sorry. It's Acts 5. Hold on a second. I should know it. You realize this is the first mistake I've made this year? Oh, it's 28. Well, now, wait a minute. Did you ever read Psalm 37:37? Don't be critical. Psalm 37:37 says, mark the perfect man. Now, Acts... Well, does the Bible say anything about you? Acts 5:28. Acts 5:28. The Sanhedrin, the council, brought the apostles and threatened them and said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, in the name of Jesus, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, look, Jerusalem was filled with the teaching, the message about Jesus Christ. But where was this Ethiopian treasure coming from? Jerusalem. Why didn't he hear about Jesus there? Why did he say, I don't know what Isaiah is talking about. I don't know who he's talking about. I want to suggest to you that because of persecution, the Christians who remained in Jerusalem, including the apostles, became inhibited and timid, and they were no longer reaching out to the visiting foreigner. Because Christ had taught them, you're to have a ministry to these temporary residents from all over the world in Jerusalem. They were not reaching the foreigner. They hadn't reached this man. Now, you know, there are people, let me tell you, these overseas students and international visitors, they come to the United States, and in the United States, we have a church on almost every other corner. You can find a Bible anywhere. You turn the radio on any hour of the day, and you can hear the gospel being preached in television programs. And yet, they don't know. They don't understand. You see, God sent one man to talk to one man. God is concerned about individuals. Let me read something to you very quickly. A letter from a Jew in America
He says, I was 26 years old before I heard the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ for the first time. I believed it as soon as I understood it and submitted my life to Jesus when I was 27. When I think back on all the preceding years, I can only think, what a waste. Why didn't anyone tell me sooner? Please, he says, never think that we have all heard. The billboards and radio sermons frequently do not communicate the gospel. They merely tell my people that there are a lot of Gentiles around, that we are still a minority. We have heard of the Gentile God Jesus and the Virgin Mary, but the true meaning of the gospel has rarely been communicated. We are a closed community in that the Jewish teachers, having no understanding of Christianity, misinform us of its meaning, and too many good Christians fear to speak of Jesus to us, lest we be offended. Believe me, being offended is better than being condemned for eternity. Now you see, Jews who live in America, to say nothing of all of these international visitors, with all of the churches and the gospel filling the whole land, and yet they don't understand. Not unless you go to these people individually and sit down with them and explain in terms they can understand. That's why it's important to learn another culture. In fact, for the sake of Ming, I think she's probably the youngest one here this evening. And she's so attentive, and she doesn't even go to sleep. And I stay at her house, and I go back, I say, did you understand anything I said? She said some of it. Well, I want to tell a story. We're all children at heart anyway, but to illustrate this point here, you know, once there was a little mouse, and little mouse lived in a big house, and little mouse had a little hole that went out into the kitchen, and unfortunately, there was a cat who lived in the same house, and the little mouse was very hungry and saw a crumb out there on the floor as he looked through the little hole, and he wanted the crumb very badly. And he started out to get it, and the cat jumped at him, and he ran back in. And he was so hungry, and he said, what am I going to do? He could hear the cat and see the cat walking around up there. And he said, well, I guess I'll have to wait until they let the dog in. And when the dog comes in, the cat will run out. So he waited a long time. All of a sudden, he heard this barking. And he said, this is my chance. And so he ran out to get the crumb, and the cat grabbed him. And he was about to eat him, and the little mouse looked up and said, wait a minute, wait, don't eat me yet. Please, I've got one last request. Tell me, please tell me, how in the world did you ever learn to bark like a dog? And the cat looked at him and said, listen, buddy, this is a rough world, and there are a lot of things you've got to learn to do, and this is one of them. Now, you see, it's important to learn another language, another culture. Now, look, God was using Philip to reach a whole city when he was in Samaria. But on that lonely road, talking to one man, God was using Philip to reach a whole continent for Christ, not just the city. And you know that the church in Africa traces its origins back to this event. And how did God do it? He was actually starting at the top in his strategy for reaching Africa. A man who had prominence and authority and influence and access to the royal court of Queen Candace. What a lesson. Now I must hurry to a conclusion here. In Acts chapter 2, reaching people while they're away from home. In Acts chapter 8, God uses Philip to reach a foreign diplomat while he's away from home. In Acts chapter 9, we read about this brilliant theological student. He's a foreign student. He's away from home. And he's on an extended postgraduate field trip, going from Jerusalem to Damascus, doing research into how many Christians can fit in the jails of those days. His name was Saul. Let me tell you, he was a brilliant student. It was a rare honor to study at the feet of Gamaliel. And while he was away from home, he was converted. And sometimes people say, well, are you seeing thousands and thousands of these overseas students converted? Well, we don't have to see thousands. Just give us a couple hundred Sauls of Tarsus, and you'll see the world evangelized in this generation. And then in Acts chapter 10, we see, look, a military officer, a Gentile, who's converted while he's away from home. Now, let me point out a couple things. Do you remember? In the Old Testament, the greatest obstacle for God to get His saving truth to all nations was His own people and His own prophets. Jonah, for example. That was his biggest problem. Recalcitrant, stubborn, proud, prejudiced Jonah. And you read Acts chapter 10, and what do you find? God gives a vision to Cornelius, this military officer, centurion. And he obeys immediately, and he sends for Peter in Joppa. And what's happening to Peter? Peter's up on the roof, and God gives him a vision. And he says, "No, no, Lord." So God has to speak to him again. You see, here's his main problem. And then he gets a vision again. "No, no." Three times. And then finally, Peter obeys. One time, the Gentile obeyed. Three times to get the apostle, the man of God, to obey. How many Christians, you see, don't hear God's voice, don't respond? That's the biggest problem in evangelizing the world. It's Christians who don't have the vision, don't have the concern. And so what do we find? Isn't this marvelous, you know? We find a foreign diplomat, a foreign student, and a foreign military officer converted while they're away from home. That's how God is evangelizing the world, you see, in the book of Acts. You see these methods working correlatively. Now, we just read about an Ethiopian leader. You know that the present dictator of Ethiopia, Mengistu by name, was once a military trainee in the United States in Aberdeen, Maryland. And so far as I've been able to ascertain, no Christian showed him love and hospitality and friendship or shared the gospel with him. And there he is now. He has confiscated a $15 million Christian radio station. He's using it to broadcast Marxist propaganda throughout East Africa. His intention is to foment revolution in every nation in Africa to make it Marxist. Why are we failing? You see, God put that in there, and I think all these other things too that we've been talking about, to say to the church in every generation, listen, don't miss the opportunity that I'm giving you. I'm sowing people strategically in your neighborhoods, in your universities, a transplanted mission field. Now I want to ask you a question. Who was the first European convert? Most people answer wrongly, just like they answer wrongly about these other questions that I've raised. It wasn't Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says Lydia was converted, but she wasn't a European. She was actually the man of Macedonia. Yes, I said that right. She was the man of Macedonia in the vision that Paul had. Come over and help us. And he got over there. And who did he find? He found Lydia, but she was an Asian. She was from Thyatira, which is about there. And she had gone over to Macedonia on a business trip, apparently. It describes her as a businesswoman. And she was converted while she was away from home. She went back home, and what do you read in the book of Revelation? You read about a church in Thyatira. And there's something else that's interesting to see how this works. In Acts 19, verse 10, it tells us that Paul stationed himself in Ephesus for more than 2 years, and all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You know, Melbourne can be like that. All of Asia, as you overseas students from Asia return. If you get the vision, you catch the vision, and you find out what your life is all about, whatever you're going to be, whatever God wants you to be, whether you're going to be a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, or engineer, the main purpose ought to be to glorify God by carrying out His purpose of evangelizing the world, the Great Commission. Well, there is so much more I'd like to say, but we've come to the time when we've got to stop. But I do want to say this to you, that we are really missing this opportunity. We're squandering the resources, the opportunities. And I'm speaking not only of churches here and Christians here in Australia, but you overseas students, you ought to be reaching the rest of the world right now by not only reaching people from your same culture and background, but Muslims and Hindus and people from all over the world now. And that ought to be your vision when you go back. Do you know what the seven last words of the church are? You've heard of the seven last words of Jesus, but do you know what the seven last words of the church are? We never did it that way before.
When are we going to wake up to what God wants us to do? When are we going to start doing it and doing it effectively in the power of the Holy Spirit? You've been great listeners, and I appreciate your attention. I hope this has given you perhaps a different slant, a different angle, a different way of seeing the Bible. Now, I've just scratched the surface, but let me tell you, that's what the Bible's all about, and I can't conclude without pointing this out to you, that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, if you want to know who wins, you know, this struggle between God, this conflict between God and the devil, for the world, God's strategy for the world that I've been talking about. In Revelation 7, 9, it says that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation on the earth. You remember what he told Abraham? In you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and there's no greater blessing than to know Christ. And let me tell you, he wins. See, history is not open-ended. It's not capricious. God will write the last chapter. We're living in an interim period. Christ is coming back, but he's going to get the victory. And he's building his church out of all peoples in the world. The only question is, will you and I align ourselves with what he is doing so that we can be part of it, co-workers together with God? Wow, what a wonderful, awesome responsibility and privilege that belongs to each one of us. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Let's pray. Let's take this moment, unhurried, before a holy and loving God. There are some of us here this evening whose vision has been so defective, so inadequate, so limited. And the Lord Jesus continually lifted the eyes of his disciples to see people all around them and to see the whole world. He spoke again and again of all nations, every creature. And right now, some of us have to say to the Lord, forgive me for being so narrow and so introverted and so self-centered, so lacking in vision. There are some here this evening, and you have been squandering your opportunities to grow, to learn the Word of God, to witness, to disciple, to be used. And right now, if there has been any kind of half-heartedness, unyieldedness in your life, the Lord Jesus is saying this to you: I want you right now to give yourself completely to me for the greatest task on earth. And right now, dear friend, I urge you to present yourself to him and to say, Lord Jesus, I haven't meant business the way I should have up to this point, but Lord Jesus, tonight I've become serious about this matter. I want to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I make it my ambition to proclaim Christ where he's not been named. Oh God, I give myself to you to be used in reaching this world with the gospel. Keep me faithful until the day that I stand before my Savior, the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord.